Good morning. That was quite a game yesterday, wasn't it? It was really close until the end. But finally, the Noord-Transvaal Blue Bulle beat the Westerlijke Provincie Stormers in the final of the Super 14 rugby. The Super 14, as you all know, is a rugby tournament made up of 5 teams from New Zealand, 4 teams from Australia, and 5 teams from South Africa. And we just happened to have an all-South African final between the Noord-Transvaal Blue Bulle, and they beat the Westerlijke Provincie Stormers, 25-19. Very, very close game. Thought you'd like to know that. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, open our eyes this morning as we study your word, and that we might leave here just a little different because your spirit and your word have encouraged and spoken to us. And we pray in Christ's name, amen. This morning we begin with, how am I doing here? This morning we begin with, here we go. This morning we begin with the Apostle Paul. You all remember the Apostle Paul got converted in about 35 AD on the way to Damascus. And then he spends a bunch of time up here in Tarsus. And then he goes on these missionary journeys with Barnabas and then on his own. But we pick him up in about 55 AD. It's about 20 years after he's been converted. The church has been going for about 22 or 23 years since Christ died. And the Apostle Paul sets out on this third missionary journey. And he starts at Antioch, that was sort of the capital of the church at the time. And he moves over here through Turkey, spends a couple of years here in Ephesus, starting the church in Ephesus and the surrounding churches through his disciples. And then he takes a trip over here, and he stops off at Philippi, where he started a church, Thessalonica, Berea, and he comes down to Corinth. The purpose of his visit to Corinth was the church at Corinth and he got a little bit sideways with each other, and they were trying to reach a reconciliation. And he was able to reconcile a little quicker than he thought he could. So when he's over here in Corinth, in about 57 AD, he has a couple of weeks of time on his hand, and he decides to sit down and write a letter to the church in Rome. So he's here in Corinth, and he's writing a letter to the church in Rome, which obviously is the biggest major city of the Roman Empire at the time. And the church at Rome is made up of a bunch of house churches. The Apostle Paul has never been there. But as the apostle to the Gentiles, he's responsible for the church in Rome, for their supervision, and that he is their primary leader. So he writes this letter to them. But the letter to the Romans is different from other letters. Most of Paul's other letters, you know, he wrote 13 in the New Testament, most of his other letters are occasional letters. He writes them to a specific circumstance and a specific case. There's a problem in the church, he addresses it. But the letter to the Romans is different. It's really more of a treatise or a sermon. And he lays down his basic teaching. He's basically saying to these churches in Rome, I'm the apostle to the Gentiles, and let me share with you the message that I've been teaching for these last 20 years. And have it as an encouragement to you, and particularly to give you assurance of your salvation. Because the church in Rome had heard the gospel from various sources. Majority of them had believed. There were Jews and Gentiles in the church there, primarily Gentiles. And they'd believed, but they weren't sure perhaps that they had the correct message. So Paul the apostle is sending them the letter to their church to set forth what the gospel is really all about and to give them assurance that they have the right message. Because you see, assurance of salvation is something we all struggle with occasionally. You know, basically, and assurance has three pieces to it. Number one, I want to be certain that I've believed the right message. I want to make certain that, you know, the message I've heard is the right one. The second thing I want to make certain of is that when I believed, did it really take? Did something really happen? Did I really cross the line? And the third part of assurance of salvation that concerns us is, do I need to do something more to be sure that I'm going to go to heaven when I die? Maybe I need to tithe. Maybe I need to serve. Maybe I need to do this, that, or the next thing. And so those are the three things that would have been circulating in the heads of these of the believers in Rome. They were fairly certain that they had the gospel message that it took, but they needed Paul's clarification. So Paul writes this treatise to them that covers these basic points here. And this is the outline to the book of, to the Epistle to Rome. The first four chapters, he reminds them of how we are made right with God. It's through faith in Jesus Christ and no other way, but that's all you have to do. Then in chapters 5 through 8, he says, now that you have put your faith in Christ, you can be assured that you'll share in his glory for eternity with resurrection bodies. And then in chapter 9 through 11, he explains this conundrum. How come the Jews, to whom the Messiah was promised for all these hundreds of years, rejected the Messiah, and the Gentiles are streaming into the church? Wat mekeer? Ke pasa? What's happening? And so he explains them. Wat mekeer is ke pasa in Afrikaans. I get confused. By hom wil ek vir my in Engels te gesels. Ek wil liever met jou in Afrikaans praat. But I've got to talk in English, so we'll do it. Okay, then the final chapters here, obviously, are the practical application. We're this morning going to talk about here, about assurance that we know we're made right with God, absolute conviction of that, no doubt that it's taken and it's crossed we've crossed the line. Now, The theme of those first four chapters, and probably the theme of the whole book of Romans, are these verses here in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 16. The Apostle Paul is saying to these churches in Rome, for I'm not ashamed of this good news about Christ. It is the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Gentile. And then he sort of puts the cookies on the bottom shelf. This good news tells us how God makes us right in his sight. That is the gospel, is how to be made right in God's sight. This is accomplished from start to finish by faith. As the scriptures say, it is through faith that a righteous person has life. This is really the theme of those first four chapters. The good news is how we can be made right with God. And the second part of it is it's only through faith in Christ. There's no other way. But before Paul can get to chapter 3, verse 21, that we're going to look at this morning, which is the good news, he's got to give them the bad news. And the bad news is in chapter 1, verses 18, all the way through chapter 3, verse 20. And it starts off like this. But God shows his anger or wrath from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth in their wickedness. And then in between chapter 1, 18 and chapter 3, he basically presents his case for the fact that pagan Gentiles are sinners and they deserve God's condemnation and wrath and spiritual death. But he also goes on to show that the religious Jews who have been circumcised and gone through all their procedures are also sinners who deserve God's judgment and condemnation because they're unable to follow the law completely. And then he concludes here with these verses. What then should we conclude? Are Jews better than others? No. Not at all, for we have already shown that all people, whether Jews or Gentiles, Americans or Africans, are under the power of sin. And then he has one last conclusion of the bad news. Obviously, the law, because he's just quoted to them the law that there is none righteous, no, not one. Obviously, the law applies to those to whom it was given, for its purpose is to keep people from having excuses, and this is a key phrase, and to show that the entire world is guilty before God. For no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law simply shows us how sinful we really are. So, the question Paul has teed up here when you get to the end of 3:20 is, wow, God is perfectly holy, righteous, and just. We're all sinners, Jews, Gentiles, Americans, Africans. And if he's going to be really holy, righteous, and just, and if we are really sinners, there's only one way God can react to us: wrath, condemnation, judgment, and spiritual death. But the question in between verse 20 and 21 is, but how can we sinful people be made right before a holy God so that we can spend eternity with him in glory? And that's the question that he answers in chapter 3, verse 21. So pull out your handouts. Pull out your handouts. And look at Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through 30. This is from the New Living Translation, which I think expresses it pretty clearly here. So Paul's given them the bad news about the holiness and justice of God, the sinfulness of all of us. And now he says, but God has provided a way for us to be right with him. And this is, of course, the gospel, the good news. But now God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law. Because that was the challenge that they had there in the Church of Rome and all the churches, is that somehow we need to earn our way to acceptance before God. In fact, that's the predominant problem that we have in the Western world. We all want to earn our way to acceptance before God. Verse 22, we're made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. And then he starts to explain himself a little bit more. For everyone has sinned, we all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God, with undeserved kindness, declares that we are righteous. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty of our sins. For God sent Jesus to take the punishment for our sins and to satisfy God's anger against us. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. This sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those whose sins in time past. For he's looking ahead and including them in what he would do in this present time, obviously on the cross. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness, for he himself is fair and just, and he declares sinners to be right in his sight when they believe in Jesus. Can we boast then that we've done anything to be accepted by God? And that, of course, is our perennial problem, is that we always are boasting about what we do. And Paul's answer, of course, is nada, because our acquittal is not based upon obeying the law or any kind of meritorious system. It's based upon faith. So we're made right with God through faith and not by obeying the law. Repetition. I think we get the message. Repetition. Verse 29, after all, is God the God of the Jews only? Isn't he also the God of the Gentiles? Of course he is. There's only one God, and he makes all people right with himself only by faith, whether they are Jews or Gentiles. That's the good news. Martin Luther, the great reformer, said the book of Romans is the chief, most important book in the Bible, and we should all memorize it word by word. He went on to say chapter 3, verse 21 through 30 is the most important paragraph in the book of Romans because it sets forth the gospel as clearly as can be. And let me try and walk you through this here for the next few minutes so that you can understand the gospel and have assurance of your salvation. Clearly in verse 21 and 22, the Apostle Paul is setting forth his major theme. His major theme is what? We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. Oh, I forgot to tell you. You have a handy handout. And the problem with this preaching on Sunday business is I've got to get this blooming thing to Alyssa by Wednesday. And I've got this thing called a law practice. And I've got to teach the men's Bible study on Tuesday. But I worked hard on this, so you better fill it out. So reach down with your right hand, and there's a pencil. Pull it up. Open up your handout. And follow along. And of course, I'm giving you the great words of the gospel here. But Paul's main point is we're made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. In this passage, Paul uses a word believe, faith, and trust. They're all the same word in the original Greek. Most of you know the New Testament was originally written in Greek, and ours is an English translation from the Greek. So our base document is a Greek document. And the word there is the word pistis. And this basically has three ideas to it. Number one, there's an intellectual content to it. You've got to believe something. Number two, there's a sort of an emotional conviction aspect. You've got to believe that to be true. But the most important part of faith, it's an act of the will. I make up my mind, I'm going to trust Christ as my Savior. Of course, that's only one side of the equation. The other side is the Holy Spirit is irresistibly drawing us as well. So Paul's main point here is salvation is by faith. Then he comes down to the next explanation. If you can flip back and forth between your text and this. He says, yes, I know that I've just told you everyone has sinned. Everyone has fallen short of God's glory. I understand that. I just spent two chapters telling you that. And because we've fallen short of God's glory, we deserve His judgment and condemnation. We're unacceptable. Because God is holy, He cannot accept sinful people into His presence. He'd have to compromise His holiness to do that. In order for Him to be just and holy, and we are sinful, He must punish our sins with condemnation, judgment, and death. Yet, verse 22 and 24 tells us, yet what? God in His grace, I think our translation has gracious kindness. And this is this great word. The original Greek actually reads, in His free grace. Now, free grace is like saying a free gift. I mean, a gift is free. He's making a point here that we are made right in God's sight by His free grace. His point here is it cannot be earned. Jews, it cannot be earned by obeying the Old Testament law. Gentiles, don't try and obey the Old Testament law to get accepted before God. Americans, people in the West, don't try and obey how to win friends and influence people to make yourself acceptable before God. You cannot earn right standing before God. It is a gracious gift of God. And that is hard for me and our generation to understand because You know, we paid the price. You know, I went to school for 10 years to get 3 degrees. Ben's going to get one more than me. You're going to end up with 4. To get 3 degrees, I paid the price. But salvation doesn't work that way. Salvation is a free gift of God's grace that he gives to us. And then we go down to level 2 explanation. Because, you know, okay, I understand now. We're sinners. You can't earn your way to heaven, to a right standing before God. It's by grace. But how does this work? How does this actually work? And then he says, God did this through Jesus Christ. Obviously, the gospel is in the person of Jesus Christ. And how did Jesus Christ do this? He did it when he freed us from the penalty of sin on the cross. Now, this word translated here, freed us, is a word that is often translated in your other translations, redeemed us. It's a Greek word, apolutrosis. It means to free someone because of the payment of a price. It was used particularly of the freeing of slaves. Someone paid a price to the owner, and the slave was then freed. So the idea of redemption is deliverance or freedom because of the payment of a price. So you can see he's kind of getting more involved each step down. Salvation is by faith. Salvation is by grace. Salvation is only possible because somebody freed us from the penalty of our sin, being judgment and condemnation. And he did this by paying a price. So your next step is, what was the price? And of course, verse 25 is the heart of the whole program. That to tear everything else out of the Bible except verse 25, you got the whole program there. And let's read it in our New Living Translation here. For God sent Jesus to take the punishment for our sins and at the same time to satisfy God's anger against us. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life shedding his blood. That is the key. Now, in the original Greek text, it actually reads like this. It actually says, God presented Jesus as a hilasterion. That's the word in the Greek. And those of you who have different translations in front of you will know that people have had difficulty translating this word hilasterion. The old King James translated propitiation. God sent forth Jesus to be a propitiation, which means a satisfaction of his wrath and anger. If you have the NIV, I think it translates it, God sent forth Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement, emphasizing the sacrifice part, and it was an atonement for us. The Greek word hilasterion probably is best translated, and just a pure word-for-word translation is best translated mercy seat. And what it's referring to is the mercy seat in the old tabernacle and the temple. You all remember that the tabernacle in the Old Testament, or the temple that as it was the same design, basically had 3 pieces to it. There was the outer courtyard in which there was an altar on which animals were sacrificed. And then you went into the first room, which was called the holy place, which had an altar of incense, the table of the bread for the priests, and the 7 candles there. And then there was a curtain. And then there was the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies was one piece of furniture. It was called the Ark of the Covenant. It was sort of a box-like thing covered in gold with some angels on the side here. And the plate, the gold plate of the top of this box was called the mercy seat. And this became a sort of a metaphor or a figure of speech for what Christ did on the cross. And this is the underlying reality to the figure. You all remember the Day of Atonement. Or remember the Day of Atonement? Yom Kippur, which you all know, and you get an associate's degree in theology if you know the answer to this, was on the 10th day of the month of? You know, an illustration, you're supposed to illustrate the unknown from the known. I'm illustrating the unknown from the unknown. So it's just, Tishri. Tishri is actually 6 months after Passover. The majority of the Jewish festivals were celebrations, feasting, singing, celebrations. Passover is that way, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Shelters. But the Day of Atonement was a very holy day. This was the day when the high priest made a sacrifice and atonement on behalf of the nation to ask God to pass over their sins for another year and not to punish them for their sins. And the way this worked is that it was a day of fasting, and the fasting started at 6 o'clock the evening before at sundown. In the morning, they did the normal morning sacrifice. And then the high priest sacrificed a bull for himself. But then there were these two goats, and the whole nation of Israel was fasting and praying that God would pass over their sins for one more year, would forgive their sins for one more year, would not judge them for one more year on this Day of Atonement. And what happened is that the high priest took one of these, after a big purification system, he took one of these animals, he laid his hand on the head of the goat, and communicated the sins of the nation of Israel onto the goat. And then the goat was killed, and its blood was taken by the high priest. The animal was killed on the altar. The blood was taken by the high priest into the holy place, and then into the Holy of Holies. And remember, the high priest could only go into that Holy of Holies once a year, only on the Day of Atonement. And he could only go there with the blood of a sacrificial animal. Because what he was communicating is that the sins of the nation of Israel have been transferred to this animal, the goat. And the goat has been killed and punished instead of the nation of Israel. And the high priest went past this curtain, this thick 4-inch curtain. He had bells on the bottom of his robe to know he was moving around there. And apparently, although this is not in the Bible, but this is the Jewish tradition, they tied a rope around his leg in case he made his sacrifice and it wasn't acceptable by God, then he'd be struck dead. So the nation of Israel was all gathered outside praying, asking God, because the nation of Israel were like us, they're a bunch of sinners. So they knew they needed forgiveness. They knew they needed God's grace to pass over them. So the high priest takes his blood, goes into the curtain, perhaps with the rope attached, the bells moving, and he takes his blood and he sprinkles it on the altar. And what he's saying by that is the sins of our nation have been transferred to this animal, and I'm now sprinkling this blood on the holy, on the mercy seat, on the Ark of the Covenant, the hilasterion here. And God, we want you to accept that as atonement for us. We want you to accept that and to pass over our sins. And the way we know you'll accept it is you'll let me go out and you won't strike me dead. So the whole nation of Israel is gathered outside there. And when the high priest comes back out again, they all say, yeah, sins have been passed over for one more year. God's not going to judge us. Why? Because at that mercy seat, God accepted the death of a substitute as full satisfaction for the sins of the nation of Israel. And the high priest came out again. And then the other piece of the Day of Atonement, which is not quite as relevant to our text, is there was a second goat, remember? And the high priest would put his hand on the second goat, confess all the sins of the nation of Israel onto that second goat, and the second goat was sent out in the wilderness and was called the scapegoat, the Azazel. So that's what Paul is saying here. Paul is basically saying what Christ did on the cross is what happened at the mercy seat. And that's why it's so difficult to translate. Our translation here is terrific, because see how it picks up both ideas? God sent Jesus to what? To take the punishment for our sins. That's what the goat did. And the sprinkling of the blood. Remember, blood in the Bible always stands for violent death. The violent death of the animal instead of the violent punishment on the people. The blood spoke to substitution, and God accepted it. That's propitiation. So if you look at your notes, you have the two greatest words in the whole concept of theology, which is God sent Jesus to take the punishment for our sins. That's the great doctrine of substitution. Oh, come on, you're going to get more excited about that. It's the great doctrine of substitution. The animal died instead of the nation of Israel. For us, Christ died, and he took the penalty of our sins. What are the penalty of our sins? He's just explained that to us in chapter 2 and 3. It is wrath, judgment, condemnation, and death. And Christ paid it for us. Isn't that cool? And then, of course, God sent Jesus to satisfy God's wrath. That what's the proof that God accepted Christ's sacrifice as full payment for our sin? The resurrection! That's the proof that he accepted payment in full for our sins. And of course, Jesus did this on the cross. And therefore, in verse 25b, he puts the biscuits back down on the bottom shelf. And he says, this is the gospel. This is the gospel. We die for this. This is the gospel. People are made right with God when they what? When they believe Jesus sacrificed his life shedding his blood. When they believe that Christ paid the penalty for our sins that was acceptable by the Father. When we believe that intellectually, emotionally, and the will, we are made right with God. There's no other way to be made right with God. And then Paul adds, Paul's like some of us people, we have to get theology into it here. So Paul, there's an underlying theological issue here that I know has been bothering you the whole sermon. And that theological issue is, how can God, who is holy, righteous, and just, forgive sins and not punish them? How can he be both just and gracious at the same time? How can he be holy and punish sin and gracious and forgive sin? And of course, the answer is only in the cross, because he punished the substitute instead of us. And that's the two points here in verse 25 and 26. The first one is a little bit nuanced. Basically, Paul says, God didn't fully punish the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. He really forbeared. He really passed over their sins, because the final punishment for their sins would take place on the cross. So, and then number two, which is the really important theological insight, the cross allows God to be just or holy or righteous or all three. J-H-R. You can put that there. You'll get a passing grade. You've got to turn these in, by the way. We don't let anybody out unless you have completed your assignment. The cross allows God to be just, holy, and righteous in punishing Christ for our sins, and at the same time, gracious in declaring sinners to be righteous when they believe. And then verse 27 through 30 summarizes the program. We are made right with God only by faith. You can't earn your way to right standing before God. And then there's some extra credit here at the bottom. Paul doesn't stop with chapter 3 and 4 where he says you're made right with God by faith in Jesus Christ. He says to them, and that faith in Jesus Christ is sufficient to make sure you get to glory with resurrection bodies, new heaven and new earth, and eternity with God. We can be assured of sharing in God's glory. And that's the assurance he wanted to give them. So I've got two little illustrations to finish with. You've got to be careful when a preacher says little. That's nervous words. The first illustration that was being helpful to me was the illustration of Officer Pete. You're driving on Pacific Coast Highway at 70 miles an hour in a 50 mile an hour speed zone. And then you see those terrible red and blue lights. You pull over and you sit there and you say, I'm busted. 70 in a 50 mile an hour speed limit. I'm guilty. There's nothing I can do. But then you look in your rearview mirror and there you see Officer Pete. He's your neighbor. Cotton picker. I can work something out here. So as Pete starts walking towards you, you think to yourself, man, I hope he lets me off. And then you think, I don't really want him to let me off. Then I know that he's not an honest cop. He plays favorites. He doesn't play by the rules. And Officer Pete is having the same problem. He's walking to the car thinking, that's Brian. What am I going to do? He's my neighbor. I want to let him off. But he's driving at 70 miles an hour in a 50 mile an hour speed zone. The guy's guilty. What am I going to do? So he walks up to the window. Hi, Brian. You're doing 70 in a 50 mile. Yeah, I know. He says, I've got to give you a ticket. And I'm saying, you know, I'm actually glad for that because I know he's a good cop. He's honest. So I've got to give you a ticket. You're driving 7. So he writes out the ticket, gives it to me to sign, which says I'll pay a fine of, I don't know, $200 or whatever, or I'll show up at court. And he takes it back, tears off my copy, and then he's about to hand it to me, and he says, I like you. I tell you what, I'll just take this ticket downtown, and I'll pay it for you. That's propitiation. That's the gospel. God should have given us a ticket, but he took the ticket and paid the price for us. And now for my last little illustration, a little bit of a disclaimer here. The first time I drew this diagram was in law school. I was teaching a Bible study there, for the Christian Legal Society or something. And I was trying to explain to them this passage, one similar to this, the whole idea of substitution and propitiation. And I drew it on a blackboard. And since that time, in the last 30-plus years since then, I have drawn this diagram on many blackboards and overheads, and it's almost unreadable. And several of you here have seen my efforts at that over the years. But I did this about 2 or 3 years ago here at a men's Bible study. And John King, is John here today? John King looked at it and said, you know, I've seen that lousy diagram so much, I'm going to make it into a PowerPoint. So he made it into a PowerPoint for me. And then Phil Langford and I have tweaked it over the last couple of years, and we tweaked it one more time here to make it fit Romans 3, 21 through 26. I think this is an awesome diagram for explaining it. But then, of course, I drew it, so we'll see. All right. Oh, no, this is an improvement over the original one. Trust me, this is much better. Okay, just follow through on this, and you'll see it summarizes what I've been trying to explain to you this morning. There's God, and there's me. Phil added the expression there. I'm not creative enough. My programs didn't. Oh, they did. I used to put horns, I think. But anyway, that's better. Okay, there's God and me. Obviously, God is holy, righteous, and just. But I'm a sinner, and I'm unrighteous. Everyone has sinned. All come short of the glory of God. We're sinners. Therefore, the holy, righteous, and just God must what? Must exercise his wrath and anger towards me. As a result, I'm unacceptable before God. and I'm worthy of condemnation, judgment, and death. And that's really where you are, where you end up at the end of Romans chapter 3, verse 20, before our passage. But God is also loving, kind, gracious, and merciful. So he sent Christ. And that's what we read about in verse 25. He presented him as a hilasterion. Christ is sinless, righteous, and the eternal Son of God. Our sins were transferred to Christ, just like the high priest transferred the sins to the goat. It's as though our hands were reaching out to Christ on the cross, and our sins were transferred to Christ. And that's the doctrine of substitution. That's right. After our sins were transferred to Christ, what happens? God's wrath is poured out on Christ. And as a result, for a short period of time, Christ becomes sinful because he takes our sins upon himself. He becomes unrighteous because he takes our sins upon himself. And he becomes forsaken by God. Remember on the cross, what did he say? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And what's happening when he does that? Sin is paid in full. Sin is paid in full. I don't have to pay it. It's paid in full. And when sin is paid in full, the reason we know it's paid in full is because of the resurrection. We try to get an arrow for the resurrection here, but it got very busy. So you just have to accept it. Sin is paid in full. God's wrath is satisfied. And that's the great doctrine of propitiation. Substitution and propitiation are the heart of the gospel. When I believe this, remember there's content to my faith. When I believe, it's not 5 to 11, is it? No. Okay. When I believe this, and I've got to believe this. The gospel is not just believing that Jesus was a teacher who wandered around Galilee. This is what we have to believe. I'm a sinner. He's righteous. He paid the penalty for my sins. He satisfied the Father. When I believe this, Paul says in the verses that we looked at, what happens? I am set free from the consequences of my sins. The great doctrine of redemption. You missed that. Okay. Great doctrine of redemption, obviously. Redemption. I'm redeemed for the consequences of my sins. And then what happens? God's wrath is removed from me. And as a result, I am now forgiven, righteous, acceptable before God. Therefore, there is no condemnation or judgment for me. Now, I am what? That's the Langford touch. I'm now what? Forever righteous. Now you can see the problem of getting this ready on a Tuesday. What does the title of my sermon say in the bulletin? Forever not guilty. But somewhere along the line, we changed our minds and decided not guilty and righteous were the same. So forever not guilty, forever righteous. Isn't that good news? That's the gospel, man. That's the whole program. And when you understand that, you can have assurance of salvation. You know, the Christians in the city of Rome and these house churches had heard the message. Now they heard it afresh. And it came from the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And the message they had believed was the message. They were sure this is the message. And then they said, we have believed that. And Paul says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that if you believe this message, all you got to do is believe this message. You just got to intellectually, emotionally, and the will. When you believe it, you are made righteous with God. It doesn't matter whether bells ring. It doesn't matter whether people stand up and applaud. It doesn't matter what happens. It happened to me when I was a sophomore in high school. I knelt down next to my bed in October 15, 1961. It tells you how old I am. 1961. And believed that Christ had died for my sins. There was no noise, no bells, no huge emotion, but that moment I was declared to be righteous. And I don't need to do anything else, although I keep on trying, because our basic religion in America is can-doism, self-reliance, which in other contexts are good, but not in faith. It's faith and faith alone. And my last, I'm cheating. I told you I only had two illustrations. I got three. I get confused. The last illustration is this. I became a believer in South Africa when I was a sophomore in high school. It was actually what we called Standard 8, sophomore in high school. And I trusted Christ. He clearly changed my life, and I started moving ahead. But about 5 or 6 years later, I went to a little Bible school in Canada, in Three Hills, Alberta, Canada. I arrived there, and I forget about June or something, and because I didn't quite realize how the school year worked in America. So I was on summer staff there at the little Bible college. Actually, it was a Bible school back then, Prairie Bible Institute. And the first weekend I was there, a guy by the name of Dave Harper came to me and said, would you like to come to the hospital? I'm going there to visit someone. Let's go there and share the gospel with them. So I said, yeah, that'll be great. So I was just this newbie, and he was like a third-year student at the Bible school. That was also where I met Tina at the Bible school, so that was a cool deal. Had to go to Canada to find her. Tomorrow's our anniversary. What do you think of that? 41 years. We waited until we were 21. This friend of mine, David Harper, takes me over to the hospital in Three Hills, Alberta, Canada there, and he starts sharing the gospel with this lady, and I still remember it. He uses this illustration, which many of you have seen before. He says, let's assume this light here is God, and this is me. And he said, let's assume, and he took his Bible, which I wasn't sure if it was good or not, but he did anyway. He took his Bible and says, let's assume this is sin. And our sin separates us from God. And because he is holy, righteous, and just, he must punish my sin with wrath, condemnation, and judgment. But God sent Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ took our sins upon himself. And the holy, righteous, and just God punished Jesus instead of me. And therefore, you are free to have a relationship with God. I'm not sure if the lady in the bed got it, but I got it. I'd been a Christian for 5 or 6 years at that time. But it really became clear to me then. This is the gospel. This is the whole program. And as you can see, my drawing here is simply an adaptation of David Harper's illustration to me back in 1967 or some long time ago. So where are you? Do you sometimes doubt your salvation? Almost all of us do sometimes. I just want to encourage you today. This is the message, man. This is the message. And if you believe that message, if you trust that message, you are right with God. You don't need to do anything else. You just need to trust that message. And then you'll be right with God and be able to share in his glory for eternity, with resurrection bodies in the new heaven and the new earth. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the good news that we sinners need and continue to need. And we're grateful that although we keep on sinning every day, yet we have been declared to be righteous by grace through faith based on what Jesus did on the cross for us. And we're forever thankful. And we give glory to you. In Christ's name, amen.